Happy Resurrection Sunday, church. Welcome to Good News. I'm glad you're here to remember our Lord's death and celebrate the global history-altering event that this Easter holiday commemorates this morning, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. My name's Matt Duplessis. We're going to spend the next half hour talking about the cosmic story of Easter with the goal of deepening our faith and our understanding together of God's master plan, why Good Friday and Easter needed to happen at all. What is it we're really celebrating together this morning? Join me as we open in prayer. Father, thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Thank you for this glorious day where we can get together and enjoy each other's company as we worship and learn about you together. Help us this morning to better understand your incredible plan, why your son had to die, where that leaves us in relation to you. Father, have your hand on my words, I pray. May this time be glorifying to you and edifying to your people in your holy name. Amen. Okay, so today, quite simply, I want to tell you the story of Easter, and we're particularly going to examine its connection to Passover, and that in turn to communion, the breaking of bread. We want to make sure we all understand what happened this day about 2,000 years ago and why this is a celebration for billions this morning. We're going to dive into the Last Supper. We're going to look at the symbols that connect the history to the resurrection, both the symbols that go back millennia and some more modern symbols if you're wondering about bunnies and eggs this morning. So to begin the story of Easter, we're going to read together from God's Word, where the resurrection story begins. Grab your Bible, and you can open to page 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we're just going to keep reading till we get to Easter. All right, well, that's funny, but this actually is where the Easter story begins. The point, right, is that the story of Jesus' resurrection is not a quick parenthetical, a section at the tail end of each gospel letter. Your Bible is one continuous narrative, one story, one historical account with many characters, good and evil, that started at creation and reaches a climax this morning on Easter. Our current sermon series here at Good News has been recounting the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament and connecting that, showing the through line, the setup for the actual hero of the story, Jesus. And in the last weeks, other speakers in this body have looked at Abraham and Moses, and we're seeing the intentionality with which the history points ahead to Christ and leads to the moment we're celebrating today. We've been looking at this CSER structure, the recurring story arc of the Old Testament, in which a covenant is made and broken, sin leads to exile, and eventually, through God's hand, restoration. So here on Easter morning, this is the moment. If we were watching a movie, right, that had these ups and downs, these highs and lows, these harrowing plot twists, this morning is the point where the hero is victorious. Restoration lies ahead. So there have been dramatic moments where it looked like all hope was lost. The most recent was 2 days ago on Good Friday evening, when the guy we thought was the hero was captured and killed. His followers were scattered. Evil appeared to have won. And this morning that we call Resurrection Sunday, praise God, we find out that the victory is won, that eternity is secured, and it's all been one narrative leading to this moment. So let's review the events of Holy Week, right? We'll set the context a little bit leading up to today. 3 days ago, what is known as Maundy Thursday, that evening held the Last Supper. Jesus sweating great drops of blood after the supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal by Judas, his late night arrest. Then early Friday morning, very early, came the trials. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, but the fix was in. And by mid-morning, Jesus was hauling his cross down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And he spends the afternoon on that Friday hanging on a tree. pierced and striped until death. Many of us were in this room on Friday night a couple of days ago remembering Jesus' death. It's called Good Friday, good as in holy. And of course it is good in what the tragic event accomplishes in God's plan. But the word good in English always strikes me as funny in that context. It doesn't feel at all good, right? When we talk about Jesus' betrayal and his death, my daughter Clara told me her suggestion. She thinks we should switch the names of Good Friday and Black Friday. She said, Black Friday feels more appropriate for the day Jesus died, and Good Friday should be the day we go shopping for the deals. It's the wisdom of the young. It makes a lot of sense to me. In those events leading up to Jesus' resurrection, let's focus on the Last Supper, Thursday evening, for a few minutes. So Easter and Passover are inextricably linked, right? When Jesus and his disciples were in that room, they weren't celebrating Easter. They were celebrating Passover. And Jesus reassigns and updates the meaning of symbols that Jews had had for millennia. We all remember, it was a message a couple of weeks back, the Israelites trapped as slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. No freedom, no natural identity, and then 10 plagues. Let my people go. And the final terrifying plague, the angel of death flew over the land of Egypt, and each household wept at the death of the firstborn, unless the house had the blood of a pure sacrificial lamb painted on the doorpost. If there was blood, the angel passed over the house, sparing all inside. And if not, death to the firstborn. That would have been me in my family. Pharaoh relented, and the Jewish Independence Day, the day we know as Passover, was born. In many languages, Easter is closer to the word Pesach, Hebrew for Passover. Jesus' death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the Exodus story. I have many Jewish friends, some quite Orthodox, others less so, who go through the steps of the Passover Seder each year. Seder means order. And in this day and age, modern, there are 15 steps in the Seder ritual. It's called the telling, the Haggadah in Hebrew. I won't try to pronounce all the Hebrew correctly. Here's the 15 steps. They start by reciting the blessing over a first cup of wine. There's a ritual hand washing. Then they dip a vegetable, usually it's parsley or potato, into salt water to represent the tears of slavery. Then they break the middle matzah of three, we'll talk about that, into two pieces. And they hide the larger piece, the afikomen, for later. Then they retell the whole story of Exodus, including the four questions, and have the second cup of wine. They wash again, a second ceremonial washing before eating, this time with a blessing. The first hand washing, there was no blessing. And then they recite the blessing for the bread, the matzah. They eat the matzah and recline on their left. There's a lot going on here. They eat bitter herbs, usually horseradish, dipped in haraset. They make a sandwich then of matzah and those bitter herbs, and then they actually enjoy the meal. Then they eat the festive meal. After dinner, the kids are sent to locate and find the hidden afikomen, the dessert, the last food to be eaten, the half of the matzah that was broken by the head of household. They recite grace after the meal and drink the third cup of wine. They sing hymns of praise, they conclude with a fourth cup of wine, and the finale is the declaration that the Seder is complete, and modern Jews end with the phrase, next year in Jerusalem. We know that Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover together. It's likely that these 15 steps were not quite as developed as they are today, exactly the way Jews observe the holiday today. This came about more fully after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus likely celebrated a bit of a simpler ceremony, but the bones remain the same. Some of the references are referring to which cup of wine. We know there was this structure. There are so many connections between Passover, the current Seder, and Easter, that it boggles the mind. It was a deep hole to research and try to get my head around, so I'm going to bring you just a few. Here's just a few. Well, fundamentally, both are holidays on the theme of coming out of bondage. Passover celebrates the freedom from slavery in Egypt, and Easter, the celebration of liberty from sin and death. The unleavened bread, which we'll partake of this morning, reminds of the speed of the Exodus out of Egypt. There wasn't time for bread to rise. And it also symbolizes a life without leaven, the leaven of sin, echoing Paul's teaching on the Passover in 1 Corinthians. If we look carefully, not only is the matzah unleavened, look at it when you come up later, it's also pierced and striped. As the prophet Isaiah wrote centuries prior, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The eating of the bitter herbs, to remember the slavery, parallels the bitterness of Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. The Feast of First Fruits, which came just after Passover, falls on Resurrection Sunday, this morning. Jesus rose on the day after the Sabbath during Passover, which aligns with the Feast of the First Fruits, symbolizing him as the first of many to rise from the dead. There's a whole sermon on that. The broken bread, the head of the household, would take the matzah and put in each one of three sections of the matzah tosh, this embroidered linen bag. Jews say that there's three pouches, and that they, some would say it represents the unity of the Jewish people. The pouches are for the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites, the people, or some associate the three pouches with the patriarchs, Adam and Isaac and Jacob. If you look in light of Jesus, and there is a whole sermon here on the correspondence between the three and the Trinity, one of the matzah is kept and not seen, one is present, the middle piece, which is taken out and broken halfway through the ceremony, one half is put back in the bag, and the other half, the middle piece of the middle piece, the afikomen, is wrapped in linen and hidden. At step 12, the kids hunt and find the afikomen. Does that sound familiar? Kids who hunt for a dessert on Easter Sunday? This half of the broken bread represents Jesus being broken and buried. He is absent and then reappeared after his resurrection. And of course, probably the most obvious symbol, the Passover lamb. Just as the blood of the lamb on the doorpost protected the Israelites, so Jesus is the Lamb of God, whose blood saves believers today. It's a great study. If you're looking to dive deeper, pop that into Google and research the connections between the Passover Seder and communion. Be careful what you read. Check your sources, I've learned. To summarize, the Last Supper, the Passover feast, Jesus reinterpreted the Passover Seder. He reinstituted these symbols, identifying the matzah, the unleavened bread, as his body, and the third cup of wine. Remember, there were four cups of wine. The third is the cup of redemption in the Seder feast. And the scripture tells us it was after the third cup. It was the third cup that he raised, initiating the new covenant, giving new meaning to the well-known ritual that those disciples would have been celebrating every year for their lives, their people for centuries before. So it's very familiar to them, and he was taking it in a new direction. The Jews remember when God redeemed Israel from Deuteronomy 4:32. He says, Israel was redeemed with an outstretched arm. God freed Israel with an outstretched arm, and Jesus himself redeems all of humanity. I love the passage in Deuteronomy 4. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God, lowercase g, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things so that you might know the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. And so the Passover story and Resurrection Sunday, both feasts, are designed to be told to generations to ensure that the memory of God's saving power is never lost. We, as believers, get to taste and see that the Lord is good. So back to Thursday night. The Passover feast is coming to an end. Jesus gives Judas, possessed by Satan, permission to betray him. Yes, the Bible tells us in Luke 22 and also John 13, 27, which is on the screen, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. Recognize that even in this, Jesus gave himself willingly. As God gave permission for Job to be tested, God in his sovereignty and power allows what Satan is planning. Jesus is sitting at the table by his friend, his disciple Judas, who's decided to betray him, and Satan, the mortal enemy of God, enters into Judas. Jesus turns to Satan and says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And so Judas goes out to betray him. I think Satan didn't get it. I think Satan thought he was winning. He was going to betray and kill his archenemy. He was going to defeat Jesus, who looks broken on that cross. All his followers have abandoned him. It seems Satan thinks he is getting one over on God because he's not able to grasp the incredible selfless nature of the plan. That night, which would have been Thursday, Jesus is arrested and jailed. Friday morning's trials and crucifixion, Jesus cries out, it is finished. What's finished? The whole story from in the beginning, Genesis 1. The veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. The cherubim depicted on that great curtain are ripped in half as the way to Eden is reopened. Darkness comes over the land. And then silence for a day. Saturday, the Sabbath. It's quiet. Jesus' body lies behind a giant stone in a rough-hewn tomb. The disciples must have been beside themselves. What now? And then Sunday morning, open together to Luke 24. We'll read a few verses here. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. I'm in Luke 24, now in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were wondering about this, and suddenly two men, in clothes that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered out of the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11. And to all the others, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Wondering what had happened. Peter, so close to the Lord, and still they didn't understand. Today we have the great blessing of hindsight. When Peter is wondering what had happened, the verse says, he of course didn't have the New Testament. He was living it right then and there. Amazing that the closest to Jesus didn't see clearly, and Peter was wondering what had happened until he saw Jesus. Jesus had told them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. But in their confusion, in their doubt, they couldn't see. our current sermon series, with the benefit of hindsight and centuries of scholarship to draw on, it helps make the connections, right? And understand the symbols and the connections to Christ. So when we think about symbols relating to Easter, what comes to mind this morning, Easter symbols? Is it a lamb or is it a bunny? I'll allow myself this rabbit trail this morning, if you'll... It's the first of several, get ready. Then we'll return to the passage. So this is indeed a rabbit trail. What is up with the Easter bunny? A bunny who lays eggs. Rabbits don't lay eggs. And especially not eggs made of chocolate. So what is going on here? Let's take a moment to explain, look into the Easter bunny and equip you to talk about rabbits and eggs with your family this holiday, okay? Christians are sometimes hesitant, often with good reason, to adopt symbols or holidays that look as they might distract from the truth. Symbols that maybe they have pagan origins or they're just commercialism masquerading as religion. It's healthy, I think, to discuss with your kids, to draw distinctions around holidays like Halloween or characters like Santa Claus. Beth and I, with our kids, and I'm not suggesting this is the only right way, but what we've elected to do is participate in the fun, not isolating ourselves from society, but to explain clearly, to give the kids context from a very young age, not giving in, not giving too much sway to symbols that could distract from the real meaning, or in this day and age, are really just invented to try to sell you things. So is the Easter bunny on the naughty list this morning? The scholarship is actually somewhat muddy as I looked into this. I went down a rabbit hole researching this. From both Christian and secular sources, there is a lot out there. So to give the conclusion up front, I think your egg hunt this afternoon is still on. Let's start with the name, the word Easter. The large majority of countries and languages still call the holiday today some variant of Pascha, the Aramaic derived from the Hebrew word for Passover. English uses Easter, German uses Ostern, apparently going back centuries because Easter falls in the month of Iastra, I'm going to pronounce these words wrong, in Old English, and Ostara in Old High German. So there were once pagan festivals in the springtime, as there were in every season. And after hours of reading the debates, hours, all the way back to the writings of the Venerable Bede, the connection, in my opinion, is dubious. All I think we can say with certainty is that English and German took on the old name for the time of year for their Christian festival, while other languages retained the traditional Christian name. Some churches today go with Resurrection Sunday, right? Remove all doubt. But I couldn't find strong reasons, and I don't believe there's any problem with the word Easter. What about rabbits? Not surprisingly, in many religious traditions, the rabbit is connected to fertility. God having created rabbits, of course, to be remarkably fertile. The clearest origin story we see for the appearance of the Easter bunny is in fact Christian in origin. It's from the German Lutherans. The German Lutherans had folk tales that they told to their kids in which the Osterhase, the Easter hare, judged children's behavior and delivered colored eggs to the good ones, originating sometime in the 1600s, coming back with the American-German immigrants here in the 1700s. And interestingly, a hare is not a rabbit. Those are two different species, but our Easter rabbit appears to have morphed from the German hare when the tradition crossed the Atlantic. Bunny is just a colloquialism for rabbit, and those mean the same thing. So the Easter bunny, as a myth and a term, didn't really gain prevalence here until the 19th century, only a couple of hundred years old in wide use. In some European countries, other animals bring Easter eggs. In Switzerland, it's a cuckoo. In Westphalia, the region in northwest Germany, it's a fox. In other elsewhere around the world, it's a goose or a stork. At least it makes more sense that it's a bird. There is, of course, a running theme in folklore across the ages about naughty children getting punished, nice children getting the equivalent, getting on Santa's list of presents, right? That's where this folklore comes from. Adults have tales for children motivating good behavior as a commonality across cultures. If you have kids, you know why. And it appears that the Easter Bunny originated from the Lutherans in Germany. So what do these symbols mean? Is this connected to the resurrection? Is there a through line? Well, yes, there's a widely recognized connection to rebirth, where rabbits are associated with birth. Eggs, of course, are symbols of new life. Easter eggs, in the simplest telling in your conversation with your kids, could represent Jesus' emergence from the tomb, his resurrection. Another connection made with eggs, they were forbidden during Lent. In years past, the 40 days leading up to Easter that includes fasting and sacrifice. So people would paint and decorate the eggs during Lent to mark the end period of penance and fasting and eat them on Easter as a celebration. The eggs were originally just painted red to symbolize Christ's blood, but they've become more colorful and more spring pastels and more colors as the centuries have passed. So, Certainly, rabbits and eggs are not biblical. They're not in the Bible. But one could say that they are inspired by the resurrection and not, at least as far as a few hours of research can tell, evil or pagan, though it is a debated topic. If you want to go down that rabbit hole, there's a lot to read. Easter egg hunts, Easter egg rolls are a popular tradition. We remember the connection to the head of household, hiding the afikomen in the Seder, the last matzah to be found by the children. In the U.S., official egg rolls at the White House started in 1878. Rutherford B. Hayes was president. The children pushed decorated hard-boiled eggs across the lawn, and the event is still held annually the Monday after Easter. It's scheduled for tomorrow this year on the South Lawn of the White House. This, of course, is not Christian either. Some people make what to me is a pretty weak connection to rolling the egg is rolling the stone away from Jesus' tomb. But beyond the origins of these traditions, I think the big risk today comes down to the loss of focus. The massive commercialization of these symbols and the mind space they take up. This is where, if we're not careful, we and our kids get wrapped up in products, the colors, the sugar rush, and lose track of the actual meaning of the day, like presents taking over the meaning of Christmas. Here's a map of the US states' favorite Easter distractions by state. It was in 1873 that the British chocolate company J.S. Fry and Sons made the first hollow chocolate eggs by pouring paste into molds. 2 years later, in 75, a little rival company you might have heard of named Cadbury created a smooth cocoa butter that enabled the production of what we think of today as modern Easter eggs. So the holiday, as with most holidays, has gotten increasingly commercialized in the last 150 years. A lot of candy being sold, a lot of real eggs replaced with plastic treat-hiding eggs. And my encouragement to you is this. This afternoon, when your kids, your grandkids, ask about the Easter basket with the chocolate bunnies, you could take the opportunity to talk about how eggs represent new life and Jesus' emergence from the tomb. You could take a fun activity like painting eggs, hunting for candy in the yard, and point your kids toward Jesus in those festivities. Make the symbols worthwhile and redemptive in how you interpret them and talk about them with your kids and grandkids. Don't let the bunny replace the lamb. Don't let the eggs replace the tomb. Tell the real story. Okay, rabbit trail complete. We'll go back to Luke 24. Now in verse 13, Luke 24, 13, and I love this part. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. What is the same day? We're reading the same passage. This is Easter. This is Easter morning. The same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these last days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, found it just as the woman had said. They did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of Scripture concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's near evening. The day's almost over." And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the Emmaus Road. We have graduates in this room this morning from Emmaus Bible College out in Iowa, named for this passage. We often forget, I think, I often forget, the sequence of events on Easter weekend, and I don't connect the Emmaus Road story directly to Resurrection Sunday, but Easter is the day this occurred, on the first day of the week, the passage says. We read this section right after Jesus is risen. Those two long passages that we've been through is one continuous piece of scripture. We didn't skip around. Right after Jesus is risen, and actually before, it's in the next chapter, that Jesus appears to the disciples. So these may have been the first people to see the risen Lord. How cool is that? Jesus walking with you, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. To hear Jesus explain that must have been amazing. This is what our current sermon series is working through, from Moses and the prophets, making the connections, what's said in all of scripture that is really concerning, really pointing to Jesus. As great a job as many of our brothers do bringing the word, I suspect our Sunday morning is pale in comparison to being on that road and hearing Jesus himself tell the overarching story, connecting the history, the law, the prophets, seeing the 30,000-foot narrative, and showing how it all is one story about himself. How cool. The passage explains in verse 31 that he broke the bread, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Again in 35, the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is one of the reasons we break bread together every week, which we're going to do together in just a couple of minutes. Jesus commanded his followers at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, "Do this in remembrance of me," so that like the Passover symbols, the ritual for the Jews, the new Passover, the new meaning of those symbols is given so that we today will not forget the new saving lamb, the once and for all final sacrifice. Jesus himself is recognized in the breaking of bread. There's an unsettling trend in some modern churches to prioritizing the Lord's Supper like it's not important. Having communion maybe less often, or just grab a little juice cup at the door, you know, as you're on your way out of the service. Scripture is not prescriptive on how often or exactly the method or the order of service, but the Bible tells us emphatically this is important. Do this, Jesus' own words, do this in remembrance of me. What strikes me in this passage is the breaking of bread miraculously revealed Jesus. They recognized him through the bread. Cleopas and the other disciple, these guys are not among the 11 that were around the table with Jesus during the Last Supper a couple of days before. Of course, it was 12 around the table, right? But Judas was one, and he's dead at this point. You can read that after the big reveal. You can read about that in Matthew 27 or Acts 1. These guys were not in the 11 because it tells us they went and found the 11 to tell them. Perhaps they'd heard the story of the Last Supper in the intervening day, or perhaps they didn't yet know about Jesus' command to break bread in remembrance of him, and this was a purely miraculous revelation. The breaking of bread caused them to understand. In any case, by the way, it was the act of breaking bread. The moment Jesus went through the process he himself had prescribed in memory of himself, once dead, now alive, it was that ritual that opened their eyes and showed them who Jesus really was. That is why we do this. Then he vanished from their sight, cementing the miracle. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said, as Jesus explained everything from Scripture pertaining to himself. How cool would that trip have been? What an incredible education and experience on the first Easter. There is recognition in the bread and the cup. Recognition. In fact, if someone takes communion without recognizing these symbols as the body and blood of Jesus, he does it unworthily and brings judgment on himself. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us. This is why, as you'll often hear, when someone introduces the bread and the cup on a Sunday morning, they only have a couple of minutes, and they'll often say something like, if you're not a believer in Christ, we ask you not to partake. Because to take the bread and cup without recognizing Jesus in it makes someone guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, the verse says, bringing judgment on themselves. Doing what we are about to do together in a flippant way, without belief and focus, is taking a deliberate symbol that the Lord set up to cement our memory, to reestablish connection, to help us recognize and honor his son. It takes that symbol and treats it lightly, mockingly, without meaning. So if you have not yet professed faith in Jesus, if you haven't yet seen God's master plan in your life and recognized, to use that word again, recognized Jesus' saving sacrifice in this bread and this cup, then don't participate. But here's some good news. There's still time to join us this morning. Everyone here would love you to participate. It only takes a minute or two to be ready for this. To start down the path to Jesus, to have your first communion as someone who recognizes who Jesus is, it's really quite simple this morning. You may be thinking, no, I'm not ready. I've done too many things wrong, or I've made too many mistakes. Maybe you're thinking, I have too many doubts. Maybe you're thinking, I'm afraid to give up control. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know enough about this. I don't know the Bible well enough. Well, it's as simple as this morning. Stop saying I. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done or haven't done, what you know or don't know. It's as simple as this. Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? You know you've not lived up to God's holy and perfect standard. None of us have. Tell him. If you recognize he gave his life in your place, tell him right now. This morning we're going to break bread together. The rending, the tearing, the breaking of the loaf is a reminder. It's a visual picture of Jesus' broken body, torn on your behalf. The cup, the red juice, a visual cue of Jesus' blood was pouring down his face from the crown of thorns. It was dripping from the holes in his hands and feet, flowing out from his side, first water, where the spear pierced, as this matzah is pierced. If this is new to you, if you haven't accepted Jesus' sacrifice as the Passover lamb on your behalf, you shouldn't take these elements, but there is still time right now. You can join us in remembering and have full confidence where you're going. Thank God it is not about you. It's about him. I'd like to quote and paraphrase the Scottish preacher, Alistair Begg, whose church is out in Cleveland. I love this. If you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that question in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. Think about the thief on the cross. I can't wait to find that fellow one day and ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were up there. You were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been to a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership, and yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel at the gate must have said. What are you doing here? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I honestly don't know. Excuse me, let me get my supervisor. And the angel goes and gets his supervisor, angel, and he says, I just have a few questions for you. First of all, are you completely clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I've never heard of it in my life. What about the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture? The guy's just staring. And eventually, in frustration, the supervisor says, then on what basis are you here? And the man says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day, every day, I find myself beginning to trust myself, to trust my experience, to feel like I need to do more or know more or be more. No. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The man on the middle cross said I could come. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. The only reason anyone gets in is because he said so. The praise team can come up. I'll give thanks for the bread and the cup. And together, let's recognize his body and his blood in these symbols, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we recognize your Son this morning. We remember him in this bread and this juice. We are in awe of your master plan that you would send your perfect lamb, your only son, as a once and for all time substitutionary sacrifice for my huge, ugly pile of sin. We remember, we celebrate this morning his resurrection. Up from the grave he arose. We look forward to being with you for all eternity, celebrating your triumph. We thank you. We love you. In the name of your Son, Jesus.